Revelation. You are going to hear that for another two or three years. And I'm not kidding. Now, do you know, I'm enjoying this as well. You know, I've taught Revelation in seminary, and it's almost like I bought no books. You know, I'm enjoying studying it anew with the scholarship that have occurred in the last 20-some years. And it's really a wonderful thing. Now, I'm going to say something. I'm contemplating it. It might take us about somewhere 1-3 months to go through the introduction to the book of Revelation. And that's about the time, maybe not that much, that is left for me to finish with the book of Job on Sunday evening. So I am contemplating doing the teaching and preaching on Revelation on Sunday evening and do something else on Wednesdays. And I have a couple of things. I really enjoy doing Psalm 19. We might be doing some selected psalms and do study through the psalms. I'm thinking about some theological subjects like Revelation and charismatism, you know, those things of speaking in tongue and things. So I'm debating that, how to put the preaching. And I'm looking at when I'm done with Colossians, I don't know, something about another 3 months, I guess, 2 or 3 months. I think we have gone through this, the toughest parts of that series from 8 to 23. So verses 8 to 15 are the toughest ones. And so you guys went through that wonderfully. So after that, I'll be doing the book of Nehemiah. So I will be, so that way when I transfer to Nehemiah, we'll have, I try to balance things, one Old Testament, one New Testament. So we'll have Old Testament in the morning and New Testament in the evening. And whereas we have been Old Testament in the evening and New Testament in the morning. So yeah, everybody will be happy. So let's do a little bit of a revision. Now, last week and today, we are pretty much seeing introduction to the introduction of the book to Revelation, okay? And I'm not kidding you. So what we are doing is giving you the whole feel of the context of what has been going on before, during, and after the New Testament when that book fell there. And what does that mean? Why didn't John write Revelation the same way that Paul wrote Ephesians? Or the same way that he wrote the Gospels? I mean, he had written some pretty good things before. Why did he write it that way? And what does that mean that he wrote it this way? So follow those elements. So if you look at it, what we covered last week, though of those introduction, you know, introductory notes, we have been looking at the prophetic context of the New Testament. And last week, we began by pointing out some elements of the key prophetic target of New Testament prophecy. And the key prophetic target of New Testament prophecy is what? Second coming. That's it. Anything else is connected to it either before or after or during. Okay? That's the key prophetic target of the New Testament. And we mentioned Philippians chapter 2, where Paul intentionally gave a panorama of the person and works of Christ as we see it. Not the way God, how we see it. We see Christ coming into flesh. We see him living, and we are waiting for the last thing to happen for him to come a second time. The second thing we saw is the general background to New Testament prophecy. And there are pretty much three things. Now, those were not the exact titles I gave last week. I corrected them in order to make them clearer in that regard. So there was a big drought that happened between Malachi and Luke chapter 1, verse 5, when an angel came into Zacharias. Guess what? We're active again. You can imagine the guy saying, "What?" And he got to be a mute. And as soon as he spoke, when he spoke, guess what he did? Prophesied. And what did he prophesy? About this child who is going to be born and his own son who is going to prepare the way for the first coming. And also, pseudo-canonicity, that means when you say the word pseudo means false, okay? And so you had a lot of books that are not canonic that were written, and we're going to speak a little bit more about that. And another thing I mentioned but didn't make a big point about it last week, but we are going to talk about tonight, is hardship. Now, if you are looking at ingredient to what we call apocalyptic literature, so keep that word apocalyptic, because that is the name of the book of Revelation. That's the first word, apocalypsis, revelation or unveiling or appearing, okay? So there is a whole part of biblical literature that is called apocalyptic literature. Next week, God willing, I will give you the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, but we'll be saying that a lot this evening. So hardship is a key, hardship for God's people, hardship for God's people, hardship for God's people is a key point of apocalyptic literature. You will not find any apocalyptic literature where everything is going well for God's people, either in the Bible or outside the Bible. You will always find it only when things are going hard for God's people. So the third thing we saw last week is the prophetic context of New Testament, prophetic activity in New Testament. And we express that in three ways: verbal, and we mentioned verbal and non-literary. Most of the prophets in the New Testament, they just spoke. Agabus spoke. Those four daughters were both prophets. And it was mostly circumstantial in the sense in the churches that God gave, like people who quote-unquote spoke in tongue, like those people at Pentecost. It was mostly because the New Testament was not yet written. God gave those things as sign to certify what they were preaching. And once the New Testament came, no longer. And actually, when or if we study this, you'll see that the reason it was of this, because all miracles are just that. Miracles never stand on their own. Miracles are not made simply to alleviate human suffering for the spectacular. No. Miracles is attestation of revelation. Miracles are there for attestation of revelation. And where there is no need for revelation, there is no need for miracles. Okay? Miracles are there as signs to attest what God says. And when you have what God says, you don't need attestation. Okay? So, speaking in tongue was a miracle, and it was there to attest revelation. Okay? So, put that aside. And it was also missional, and we talked about the mission last week. And the mission was primarily to preach, much more to preach than to prophesy. It was more to foretell than to foretell. Okay? That's what we saw last week as a context. So we are going to continue this evening with two more major points about the introduction of the introduction to the book of Revelation. And the next one, after those first three we just reviewed, is the prophetic activity before the New Testament. So remember, we saw prophetic activity in the New Testament. We are going to see prophetic activity before and after the New Testament had been written. right now prophetic activity doing it before the New Testament. I mentioned, and I will repeat now, that generally apocalyptic writing flourishes during periods of hardship for God's people, or right before hardship for God's people, where you know, for example, now you know some people are saying recession is coming, or you know that Babylon is going to invade. You know things are not going too well at the forefront. The hardship begins. Hearts are beating hard. When Malachi and Zechariah closed the prophetic activities of the Old Testament in the mid-5th century, a lot of persecution ensued for the people of God. The Jews remained in captivity and under the dominion of foreign powers, changing from the Persians to the Greeks, and it was even more cruel during the Greeks. You will not find an Esther during the time of the Greeks. And it went from the Greeks to the Romans. No breathing thing until the angel reopened prophetic activity in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. So everything for God's people was an existential struggle during the intertestament period. Everything. The books of Esther and of Nehemiah illustrate the struggle for God's people, even during the milder Persians. The walls of the Maccabees show further how families and small groups fought back. They took things in their hands because there is not a nation that can put an army together with a general like Joab, with at the head David. How he was trying to deliver Israel from the atrocities and from the dominion of foreign oppressors. And such times of trials are the nest that birth apocalyptic literature. And a lot of it flourished during that intertestament era. You will not believe how many books similar to John's book that were written there. And you will not believe that prior to that, you had nothing like that. The more intense the persecution, the more prolific the apocalyptic literature. And around the times of a persecution from Antiochus Epiphanes, that was one of the lowest times and of hardship, you find a lot of those books being written. Around the times of any other movement during the period, you find that too. And in fact, people who do not accept the historicity of Daniel, they put his book around what time do you think? Around the time of the Maccabees. And they said there is no way that this guy could have seen all those things in detail. It's someone who wrote that book after the history has occurred. And we know that it was genuine prophecy. Daniel lived in the 6th century before Christ. So isn't that, when you look at it, what they are saying that it is not? Isn't that what prophecy really is? God writing history before history unfolds. He said this is exactly what's going on, and that's the way it happens. But here are a few examples of prophetic books written during the intertestament periods, and they are pretty much either at 80% or 100% or 75%, they are apocalyptic in nature. You have the book of Enoch. It has two sections to it. And the older section is variably somewhere between 300 and 200 BC, when you are changing from Persian to Greeks. The newer version is somewhere around 170 BC to maybe 64 BC, when you are changing from Greeks to Romans in persecution. And it condenses a lot of activities regarding what you think angels, as you find a lot in the New Testament. Angelic activity is very common in apocalyptic literature. Every apocalyptic literature you have, you find a lot of angels. Book of Daniel, a lot of angels. Revelation, a lot of angels. And though the book is assigned to the grandfather of Noah, Enoch, still, It was the title that was given in that period. You have the Apocalypse of Baruch. Who is Baruch? He is the guy who was the secretary to Jeremiah. And so they chose his name. And so they are saying that, well, actually, there was a copy saved of what Baruch. You remember when the king cut that book and burned it? They said, well, Baruch had saved a copy, and here it is. So that's, and it is apocalyptic literature. You have the fourth book of Ezra. You have the book of Jubilees. What is Jubilee? Seventh year, you relieve all the slaves. You do good to all those people who had been working so hard. You celebrate. You have the ascensions of Moses. And in fact, you have a reference to that book in the New Testament. You want me to read it for you? Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Where did he get this? Do you know that it is in the ascension of Moses? So it is attested that not everything they said was untrue. But definitely they had elements here that somehow God attested, said, that guy put it there, but actually I want this to be inspired. And it is true. You have the book of the martyrdom of Isaiah. You have the ascension of Isaiah. You have the Psalms of Solomon. You see all the names? You are hearing to the names they put to them? I'm going to make a point out of that. You have the Apocalypse of Adam, Elijah, and Zephaniah. Okay? You have the Testament of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. So there are three deductions that we can make, actually four deductions that we can make out of this. And here's the first one. All these titles were pseudo-epigraphic. You are learning another words here. What does pseudo-epigraphic mean? False authorship names. They choose all those prophets and things. They say, these are the people who wrote them. We cannot trace in history who really wrote those things. And they were produced during that intertestament era. In fact, I will make a point later that pretty much all the apocalyptic literature that we have from the Jews were pseudo-epigraphic. What a contrast when you say that in the book of John, he says, John received these testimonies. Okay? That's a big contrast. And they are all apocalyptic in nature. And there again, you'll learn one thing about apocalyptic literature. Two things, actually, you'll really learn. Hardship, angels. Okay? You're already learning about that. And why? Because persecution for God's people was rampant. This genre of literature flourishes primarily during time of persecution. You find the same in the Old Testament. Every one of the pieces of literature that is recognized to be apocalyptic in nature, every one of them is connected with bad time for God's people. Isaiah 24 to 26. We've studied that book of Isaiah. What do people, prophecies, call them? They call it the little apocalypse. Why do you do that? You have hardship for God's people and deliverance for God's people. You are having a third thing. Okay? People of God are in hard time. God wipes away their tears, comforts them. Sometimes they say, how long are you going to live there? God said, don't worry. I'm going to take care of you. You will find God saying those times, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eyes. They are in hardship and God is saying, I am going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. You have the book of Ezekiel. It's very apocalyptic in nature. You have the book of Daniel. It's a prominent apocalyptic book. I said that at the beginning when I was studying Daniel with you. You have the book of Zechariah. Very apocalyptic. You have the high priest Joshua, who is in ragged clothes, and the devil comes to accuse him, and God does not rebuke Joshua, and he turns to the devil. He said, I rebuke you. That's apocalyptic. You are in hardship. I'm taking care of you. The third thing, and also if you look at the New Testament, there are passages in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation that are apocalyptic. Matthew 24 is apocalyptic. What do you have? God's people going through a hard time and God delivering his people. Mark chapter 13, Luke 21, pretty much the prophecies given there about the second coming of Christ in the Gospels, they are apocalyptic in nature in that genre. And the third thing we see as deductions from what we just said regarding prophetic activity before the New Testament is that this genre of literature, the apocalyptic literature, had been prevalent for centuries. Why do you think it had been prevalent for centuries? Because the people of God had been in captivity after captivity and hard time after hard time for centuries. So you look at it just as you have, for example, the genre of literature that was prevalent was, for example, at a certain time, books of wisdom. You look at them, they are clustered, the Psalms, and they are clustered, written in all of those good, hard time. Have wisdom in how you are managing things of life, you know. But what do you have in a time of prolonged hardship? Apocalyptic literature. And the fourth thing is the apocalyptic message. The key message in apocalyptic literature is, what do you think? Deliverance. Deliverance precedes and dominates the Gospels. Deliverance precedes and dominates the Gospels. Why do you think that? People who have been in a hardship, what are they looking for? Deliver us. And Christ is going to use that word deliverance. In the prayer, he taught the disciples to pray. But the deliverance he's talking about, this is not the deliverance that everybody was expecting. Or at least that's not what they were focused on. After Jesus Christ had been baptized, after he had been tempted by the devil, all those things were personal attestation of who he was. Guess what was his first public thing? That's what we read. You can turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, after the temptation, this is what Luke gives us. After that baptism, he returned to Nazareth, where he had been raised. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he used customarily to do. And he stood up to read. And he opened the scroll in Isaiah chapter 49. And he read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, verse 17. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This was Jesus' mission statement. What is the mission statement? I am here to deliver people in hardship. We know that in reading this quotation from Isaiah 49 and part of Isaiah 61, repeating it, Jesus stopped at the middle of a sentence. And why did he stop at the middle of the sentence? Because the next part of the sentence was talking about his second coming. The first part where he stopped, all the point to where he stopped, was about his first coming. And in fact, you can take each of these sentences and you can use them as heading to the life and works of Jesus Christ on earth. You can say, to the blind, to the poor, liberty, see, from the captives. And what he read was his objectives, and he fulfilled them all. Now, the most fascinating thing about this passage is the theme of deliverance. Preach to whom? The poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Liberty to whom? The captives. Sight recovery to whom? To the blind. Liberty to whom? To the oppressed. Accept the year of the Lord. What is the accept the year of the Lord? Year of Jubilee. What do you do in the year of Jubilee? Regulations say, set all those slaves free and give them 1/6 of all the wealth that you had accumulated and they help you get. Deliverance. So everybody heard deliverance. Jesus said deliverance. Everybody heard deliverance. They have been waiting for it for a long time. All the apocalyptic churches have been saying, hardship, deliverance is coming. Hardship, deliverance is coming. And when that happened, everybody saw deliverance. But Jesus and they were not talking about deliverance in the same manner. For them, they saw deliverance of earthly, material, political, physical, and social oppression and hardship. And Jesus was talking about spiritual deliverance. And that thing went on. He gathered those people. I mean, the head of the group, Peter, I mean, he was like, wow, 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 wow. Man, this guy is going to just beat the woman to death. Man, when is that going to happen? When is it, man? When is that kingdom coming? Peter says kingdom, Christ and kingdom, they are talking about two different things. Few saw it as spiritual deliverance. And when Jesus said that he was going to die, Peter said, what? In fact, you read the story, Peter just grabbed Jesus and said, I have a word with you. And the word that we have, he scolded Jesus, pointing his fingers and said, stop talking that way. You are here for earthly, physical, social, political deliverance. That nonsense of dying on the cross, I mean, don't you? No! That was a culmination of the clash on what kind of deliverance Christ has come to bring. And the Bible said Jesus scolding him back. And said, that's exactly what Satan wants. For us to focus on the material, on the physical, on the social, and all of those things. And brethren, today, mega churches and TV evangelists promise the same thing, deliverance. I preach the same thing here, deliverance. When you are looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, deliverance. Those first teachers in Colossae were talking about the same thing, deliverance. And you can find people today in the churches, in our churches, who are not satisfied with spiritual deliverance just as Peter was not. Unless you have your church to turn it into giving all kind of social comfort and all those things, the value of the spiritual deliverance you preach is nothing to them. But from God's perspective, it is always about spiritual deliverance. You seek the kingdom of God, and it's what? It's wealth. It's righteousness first. And all those things about political, social, earthly, and all those kind of things, God says it's just a bonus that I give to you. But the meat of things is God's dominion. That's what kingdom means. God's dominion and its righteousness. And the reason people were in that kind of hardship for the first place, it's because they had given themselves as spiritual slavery to Satan. The Jews were completely off-base. And we have to watch that our churches will always focus on the king dominion of God and its righteousness, not the wealth and health. prosperity. Now, here's the other thing we'll see this evening, is the prophetic activity after the New Testament. You would think that people would have learned. Guess what? During the time of the canon of the New Testament and thereafter, the same situation of persecution continued toward God's people. And this time, instead of the Jewish people, it's the Christians. The Christians suffered, actually. You remember what Paul said? God has determined that we who are preaching the gospel, that we are what? The scum of the earth. We are lower than the lowest ones. You remember that passage in Corinthians? That's exactly what happened to Christians. Those oppressors oppressed the Jews oppressed the Christians. You know, don't they say that the cat is always the lowest one in the house? They beat the dog beat the cat, you know? Okay, you don't beat dogs and cats here, okay? But search what happened. You have another flow of apocalyptic literature. Search books were, but while there is something that happened then, however, with apocalyptic literature in that era, I think we had the next slide, with apocalyptic in that era, it is that many of the writers used those books to just infiltrate some theological positions. I'll give you an example. Have you ever heard the name of Noam Chomsky? I mean, if you want to see why, let me tell you something and you'll understand. He writes a lot of novels. He's a linguist. Why would a guy like Hugo Chavez, when he's doing the revolution in Venezuela, say that his favorite author is Noam Chomsky? A guy who writes novels. When you look at history, take a guy like Mark Twain, Uncle Barry Finn, Uncle Tom Cabin. What are they doing with those novels? Just writing books for kids? Or are they giving you a philosophy of some sort? That's exactly what happened with a lot of those apocalyptic books that were written after the New Testament was produced. You have a lot of them embedded. You know what? Let me tell you something that's closer to home. The whole false theology of Gnosticism that actually was behind what Paul wrote in Colossians. You know where that philosophy infiltrated? It was a piece of apocalyptic literature that was written to help people through hardship. And I'm telling you, when you are going through a hard time, you are ready to hear anybody who's going to give you hope. You'll not believe people who are listening, the kind of people are listening to when they are in hard time. I mean, see it in our society. People go to drug dealers. And they are speaking, they are saying, man, he is so nice to me. He helps me in my hardship. Not realizing that their lives are being destroyed even further. So look at this. Here are some of those books that were written. You have the book of the secret, of the secrets of Enoch. That book actually was almost like the Pilgrim Progress. It gives you all kinds of allegorical things about eternity, about creation, about all those things about God, and puts in vivid stories. And it was very edifying for Christians, and suddenly it was lost. For almost 1,200 years, they didn't have it. And they found a copy some of the Slavic countries, and it was again translated. Very edifying book for Christians, going through hardship and giving you a vivid view of what heaven is. You know, you have in Latin the Anabaticum Pauli, so you can see the name Paul in it. You have the Apocalypse of Peter. You see what's happening there? Same thing that happened in the Old Testament. The key names of the apostles. You have the Apocalypse of Paul. You also have the Apocalypse of John, not the one that we have here in the book, someone else. You have the Testament of the Lord. In Latin is Testamentum Domini, the Testament of the Lord. And it goes on and on. Same thing that you had before the New Testament. Same thing happened. Now, here are about four questions and deductions, I would say, as we conclude this section. We have talked about prophetic activity and apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, before the New Testament, and after the New Testament. And we have seen that a lot of literature had been produced during that era. And a few questions and deductions from these data are these. And they are things that we already covered that I want to repeat here to conclude. One thing that we can say is, how much has such literature influenced the writers of the New Testament? I'll say that they wrote according to the circumstances. They gave God's revelation according to the circumstances where the people were. And they were certainly aware of these books. They read them. Not only did they read them, they made allusions to them. You find allusions to these books in the writings of Paul, in the book of Hebrews, and as I just quoted earlier, in the book of Jude. They made allusion to them. So the existential things that God's people went through were in the mindset of the people in the New Testament when they were writing under inspiration. God's word is not something that is nebulous in the clouds. That is why when he's talking about spiritual things in regard to deliverance, he wants us to understand the problem we have is not the material problem, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. And we have to take this in the context of where we are to live a spiritual life while we have those 2 feet planted on a soil. So, in the background of anything written, especially the book that we're considering, the book of Revelation, it was embedded in history, in the existential problems that people faced, and giving them a spiritual understanding of what they were going through and the hope that is to come. Spiritual deliverance, even though they use languages as year of the Lord, give sight to the blind, release the captives, and all those things that Jesus Christ did. He was talking about spiritual deliverance, even though he couched it in words that are of physical nature. And we can still talk about losing our jobs, about getting another job, about building a house, about cutting trees, about cleaning houses, getting married, having children, playing games, still in a spiritual context. In fact, not only a spiritual context, spiritual heart. That is the main thing. The second thing that we have said, the Jewish books are nearly always pseudepigraphic. That means false authorship names. They write those things and they put the names of some big gig in scripture so that they might validate them. Okay? And that's why many people look at the book of Revelation, they say, it's one of those. And we will have to prove that it's different. The third thing is that these books flourish, especially at a time when inspired revelation was not active. You do not find many of them in the first century. You don't find them almost at all before Malachi and Zechariah, before the Old Testament close. Between the Old Testament and New Testament, and right after the New Testament was written, bam, they appeared. They want to kind of fill a void. And the fourth thing that I want to say, they also appear during times of hardship of God's people. That's a given. The primary background of apocalyptic literature, hardship for God's people. And God is bringing deliverance. Now, I have been referring to apocalyptic literature as a genre of writing. And it is. And when I introduced the studies in Ecclesiastes, I gave about 8 to 10 characteristics of wisdom literature. And guess what I'm going to do next week? I'm going to give you about 7 to 8 characteristics of apocalyptic literature. And those things helps you to understand what's going on. Whenever you see wisdom literature, this is what they are saying. You know, you remember that thing, cause to effect, you know, logic for wisdom literature, okay? So those are the kind of things that we'll see next week. But what we get from here is this. God is concerned about the hardship of his people. He's very concerned about it, and he will dispatch angels. He will tell people, don't you dare touch the Lord's anointed. Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. But the fact that he does not mean that's what his primary concern is. His primary concern is always spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for those things that we are seeing in the book of Revelation, and we pray that indeed, as we pray today and we are looking at our country and so many hard things, that we might as well focus on spiritual deliverance. When the stock market is not going well, when wars are raging, when it seems that the wicked can be arrogant with impunity, help us to focus on spiritual deliverance. Magnify your name in this, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.